Now, I don't know if you've checked the, I don't know if it's in the notes or wherever, but I was a little strong in my title this morning, but you're going to see there's a reason why. Why neglecting salvation is so dumb. I chose that title because dumb is actually the right word, and I'll show you here in a little bit. It fits right with the text. It's really what the text is saying. I suppose you could even say tragic or foolish. It's tragic to neglect salvation. It's foolish. It's dumb because it lacks sense. It lacks sense. Now, when I say that, you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Spiritually, I can't make my eyes be open. I can't make myself have sense. And so to say that, we have to remember that no man can see without the Lord opening his eyes. In other words, when I reflect back at my own salvation, we don't know that we were being dumb, right? I didn't know that. That's why later in this book, the writer says in Hebrews 6:3, and this we will do if the Lord permits. God has to permit it. He has to cause those eyes to be open to see and make sense of this salvation. So we understand that. But we still call you to receive it. Because that's what God says and that's what He does. So we come to an amazing passage. And as we look at this passage, it's very deep and we need to carefully understand it. It's important though. I wanted to start this morning actually with almost the last verse in this book to help us understand why I am saying that this passage is so important. And it's going to help frame it, I think, really well. Now, most of the time when we think of sermons and church and even being a Christian, we think of teaching, don't we? So a person gets up there, he teaches, we go and we even have Bibles and they're called what? Study Bibles, right? So you study, it's teaching, it's learning, and all of that stuff. And in fact, even that word for the word disciple in the Greek means learner, right? And we tend to keep things intellectual and in the mind and at the logic level and with facts and understanding spiritual things like knowledge and like learning for debate or some test. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 22. I love it when you get verses like this because it tells us the reason why the writer wrote what he wrote, right? Now you remember the writer, who he is, right? You see, I've always wanted to know, tell me, is this the Sunday you tell me? I've already told you. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote this. You say, oh, come on, that's like, that's cheating, right? That could be the answer for every book written in the Bible. Well, yes, but that's actually what he wants us to know, is the Holy Spirit wrote this. We're not told the human author. But do you remember, the Holy Spirit wrote this, and He says right there in verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. In other words, I wrote this to give you what? Exhortation. Notice, to him, this isn't a word of teaching. That's a different word, Greek word, that he would have used. This is not a word of knowledge. It's a word of exhortation. It is a message of exhortation. It's meant to move the heart. It's meant to it's a message of exhortation, so it's meant to confront us and tell us how to live. Now, I tell you that because for the last couple of weeks we've been learning about angels. And we're going to continue to learn about angels through the end of chapter 2. But if you don't get that the reason why he's telling you all of that is to be an exhortation, then you're missing the teaching, aren't you? We have to realize that this is all meant to tell us how to live. It's meant to bring us to that place of application. And I can't spell out your application for you. Can't do that. Because only you, before the Lord, know really what's going on in your heart and in your mind and how you need to live that way. But you can hear the word and go before the Lord in the ministering power of the Holy Spirit, and he can show you, right? Now that's important because that tells us how he wants us to study this next section in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So that's why I gave that to you. Now when you think of hell and who's there, you say, where are we going now? Well, there's a connection. We tend to think of people like Hitler and Nero and Stalin and people like that, don't we? The really mean and bad people. But if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus talked a lot about hell. Remember who he addressed when he was talking about hell to? Pharisees. You know who the Pharisees were? The spiritual people of their day. The religious people of the day. The nice people. People that didn't mind talking about God. Knowledgeable people, theologians, Bible experts. More than that, listen, people, some of them, that came to Jesus to follow him, one in particular came at night. People, John 6, that wanted to make Jesus king. And Jesus told those people, that they were on their way to hell. How can he say that? Listen, beloved, hell is populated by many people that know the way of salvation, that nod their heads even to the facts about salvation, that agree that this is the truth. They agree with it. But they never give their lives to love Jesus Christ by following him, entrusting their lives to him. What do we do with people like that? What do we do with the head nodders? Maybe you're one of them. Is there a message for those people? Is there a message for you that way? There is, and it's right here. It's a message for the believing unbelievers. Now, as we get into this, we need to remember that this book was written with three groups in mind. This is really the key to understanding Hebrews. If you don't get this, you're going to be confused because you're going to run into pronouns throughout here. You say, we? Is he talking about him or them or who? You're going to see that. And you have to be clear about which group he's addressing. Now, all three groups are Jewish, and we know that because the name of our book is called Hebrews, right? So they're Jewish. And so here are the three groups. Let's remember these. The Jewish believers who needed to be encouraged to gain confidence, right? So he wrote this for their confidence. And you remember he also wrote it for Jewish unbelievers who needed to be introduced to Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, and then he wrote it also to Jewish believing unbelievers. These were the people that continued to come around those that were gathering for the church services. They would come. And they had the facts, and they nodded their head to Jesus as Messiah, but they hadn't yet committed themselves to knowing him and following him. They weren't his yet. And so we're talking about the relationship that people have to the gospel. Some believe it, and you can see, because their lives are changed, right? They love Christ, and so they love his word, and they come to church and they love the fellowship and so forth. Some people have rarely heard it and really know nothing about it. You ever met people like that? You're talking to them and you mentioned, for example, Adam and Eve, and they're looking at you like, who's that? You think, really? You've never heard of these people? You know nothing about them? They need to hear the gospel. They need the facts, don't they? And still you have others who are around and they come Sunday after Sunday, but they haven't given their lives to know and love Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior. They haven't taken that gospel in and believed with all their heart and soul. They're convinced intellectually, but not enough to surrender their lives to Him yet. Well, the writer wrote this for those people, for all three of those groups. And he wants to take the Jews and all that know that they know, he wants to take those Jews and all that they know from the Old Testament, and he wants to place all of that right next to Jesus and show them, see, all that stuff you know from the Old Testament, here's the meaning. It's Him. It's Him. He wants to connect the dots for them. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, we had the Old Covenant. And it's really all about God gathering a people and giving them a covenant and that would point to a better covenant in the future, okay? So you have the people, He gave them a covenant. He gathered His own people, gave them a covenant. And that covenant was something that would point to a future covenant, a better covenant for the future. And that's why you have words like promise and hope. Have you noticed that that's all throughout the Old Testament, those types of words? By the way, that's why in 1 Peter 1:3, Jesus is called the living hope. He's the real one. He's hope in the flesh. Hope is finally here. Not the shadow, but the substance. Not the picture, but the perfect. Not the copy, but the real, actual. Now, it's not that the old one was bad. You remember we talked about this. It was just not complete. What's the purpose? You ever ask this question? Why then do we have an Old Testament? To get people looking, right? To get people to learn all that God is and all that God has planned to deal with sin and get them to anticipate a coming Savior to save them. So you have the Old Testament that does that. And so what we could say about the Old Testament then is it is a pointer. And if you just look and as you read the Old Testament, if you would read that with that in mind, you'll be able to read it with a better understanding, knowing that the Old Testament continues to just point that way. Where are you going? Jesus. You just don't know it yet. That's the theme of Hebrews. Let me give it to you. Spell it out. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. There you go. That's the theme of Hebrews. That He is greater than everything in the Old Testament. Superior. And so what He does is he pulls out all sorts of things that the Jews elevated and believed from the old covenant, and then He puts Jesus right next to all of those things. And He says, see? He's better. He's better. So follow Him and trust Him and love Him and serve Him and worship Him. He's better. What about Moses? Better. Joshua? Better. The priesthood? Better. There's a better one here. about that. If you're a Jew and you hear that, all right, better. So what should I do with this one? Let it be what it was. It did its job. It pointed. Now you're here. Right? What about the Old Testament type of faithfulness? Better. We have a better faithfulness. The whole sacrificial system and all its meaning? Better. And now we come to the topic of angels. And you know what he tells us? We have something better than the angels here. And that's verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1. Now, why the angels? We told you this, because they were the agents of, they were the mediators, you could say, of the old covenant to Israel. They were the means of that old covenant getting to Israel. Now, you remember the angels, they're wonderful creatures, they're majestic creatures, they're great creatures, they're in constant service, and so they're a wonderful picture for us, constant worship. And you remember they some of them were created for protection, okay? And they illustrate such incredible power. And Jesus is greater, see? And you remember the point of that. Why did he tell us all of that in chapter 1? And you remember we made this simple point. If he's all of that, then you need to listen to him. So listen to him. He is the final word so that you would what? Listen to him. Now he's actually going to keep talking about angels all the way through the end of chapter 2. But right here in the middle of it, he gives us four verses. And at first they seem odd. Seems like they don't fit. These are the first of five warning passages, but it's actually, now listen, an invitation. The five warning passages actually are the exhortation that he's getting at. Have you ever looked at Hebrews that way? Have you realized that actually everything that's couched around those five warnings is so that it could support the exhortation that he's trying to get you to listen to? He hits the pause button here and he says, let's talk about your personal lives. I want to talk about you personally. I want to talk about how your life matches up with what I just said. Can we do that? Now, I really like this kind of format. He spends a whole chapter teaching, and then he calls for a response. That's great stuff. That's really good teaching. Teach some more and then call for people to examine and make a commitment to what you've been teaching. You call for the application of it. This is the accountability of it. Now with that in mind, let's ask the question, what is actually on his mind, the author? And to learn what is on his mind, all you have to do is just go back one verse. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. How do angels serve? What is their main work? They work for the sake of those who will what? Inherit salvation. You see what's on their mind? What's on his mind? Salvation. He says, let's talk about your salvation. Where are you at? Are you saved? If the answer to that question is yes, then as we go through these four verses, your confidence in him is going to increase. And it's going to be exciting. If your answer to that question is no, we're going to go through these verses and then you're going to say, I think I've got a better idea of what it means to be saved. If the answer to that question is, I don't know, what a great passage for you. Because you're going to go through this passage and say, okay, I've got a better idea of where I stand in my relationship to the gospel. So this is an important message. He's saying, have you done the most important thing in your life? What's that? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of all that He's done for you through the cross. Have you trusted in Him? Listen, beloved, don't get lost in all the stuff on the angels. It's very important, but don't get lost in this. Don't get caught up in the arguments about His sonship and priesthood and the stuff on the last days. I love talking about it. He loves talking about it, but that's not His point. All of that doesn't matter if there's no exhortation to Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, verse 22, right? We already saw that. The whole letter is an exhortation. And he tells you about God speaking to us in these last days to get us to a place of exhortation. To be able to say, all right, so are you living this way? Teachers of God's Word are always full of passion in this direction. You know? I don't want you to just have the right answers. I don't want you to just nod your head and go, you know, got it, check. I want you to do what it says. I want you to worship the right God. I want you to live the right life. I want you to know Him and love Him. You read Romans 9, for example. Remember those five verses there when he says, I wish that I could be accursed if you could just become believers? You know what he's saying there? I mean, he just got done giving you 8 chapters of unbelievable doctrine and theology. He's saying, who cares about all of that if it doesn't lead you to the place where you bowed your knee to Christ? You must believe this. You must believe this. That's what we're after. That's what Jesus was after in Matthew 23. But he said, oh, right? I will, but you willed not. Oh, that you would be saved. That's Paul in Galatians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6. I wish that I could open yourself wide to me. I wish I could bring you close. So much passion to get them not just to have the academics, but the affection for the truth, for the Lord Jesus. That's what we're after. That's what the Bible, that's what a God's kind of Bible teacher is after. Not the academics, but the affection. So the first of the five warnings to the Hebrews. Now who's he writing this to? Which group? Well, all of them, but especially, we're about to look at this group, the believing unbelievers. And what he's saying is this, it's time. It's time, guys. What are you going to do about your position before God? You have great knowledge. But what about your heart? What about your commitment? What about your direction? What about your life? Now with that as your background here, what's the main concern here? Look at verse 3, chapter 2. If we neglect so great a salvation. What's the concern? And some of them were on the verge of doing what? Neglecting salvation. What's that mean? To neglect it. To ignore it, to pretend like it's not there, to pretend like this isn't a real issue. Well, he says we. Notice that. Was he talking about everyone? Is everyone here on the verge of neglecting this? I don't believe so. I'll tell you the reason why. Because I don't believe that a Christian, a true believer, can neglect salvation. Let me explain. Not in the way that he's talking about here. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, I will never leave you. In Hebrews 12, he says, all those who are legitimate, he does what? Disciplines them. In other words, that's his way of saying, I'll never let you go. I will never let you go. I can't. I'm so committed to you. I'll go down there in the mire and in the junk and in the garbage heap and go down there and get you. Why? Because you're mine. That person's not going to neglect. Salvation to that person is the most precious thing. Okay? And it's not that we can't struggle immensely. So why does this the author then include himself in this exhortation when he says, we must not neglect? I believe it is to encourage them to action. Now, we do that sometimes too, don't we? Right? Son, did you do the dishes? Notice I said son. All right? Boys, right? We do dishes too. Son, did you do the dishes? No. So I might say something like this. Well, we can't be lazy about the things that we know that we need to do. Now, am I trying to communicate to him that we're going to do the dishes together? No. He still will do the dishes, right? Won't you? No. Hey, go do the dishes. No. No. What am I saying? Why am I using the word we? It's easy to understand. I said we because I want him to know, now listen, that I'm under the same authority. I'm no different than you. I do dishes too. The same thing applies to me, see. So who are these people? I like how one author put it. People who need a big shove toward Jesus Christ. That's who these people are. They're hanging around on the perimeter, and it's like being in an ocean by the shore. They're on the outer part, and their boat is just kind of not connected real well, and it's in danger of what? Drifting right out there and leaving the whole dock, right? And you can see it's not just a passage, by the way, for Jewish people who are around Jesus Christ. It's for any person who comes into the church and hangs around believers but just hasn't become a full-blown Christian. Maybe that person is close. And that's exciting, but close enough doesn't get you into the kingdom, right? Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, you're close. What did he mean by that? Good for you? No. His heart grieved, it said. Because close doesn't get it. You're not in. And what the author wants to impress on them is that neglecting salvation is dumb. Doesn't make sense. It's foolish. It's tragic. You're so close. Why would you neglect it? It's a pastor pleading with a churchgoer. And he says, listen to these three reasons. I don't mean to demean you, but to shake you up and get you into the kingdom. So let me give you the three reasons. Let's look at reason number one, because of the incomparable centerpiece. It is dumb to neglect this salvation because of the incomparable centerpiece. What do we mean by centerpiece? The centerpiece to salvation is Jesus Christ himself. You haven't gone all the way, and I'm here to challenge you Take a look at Jesus and ask yourself, why would you ever reject a Lord like that? Why would you do that? I remember reading the testimony of a woman named Dr. Lynn Wilder. She was a teacher at BYU. She was part of the LDS Church. One day a person challenged her to tell her about Jesus Christ using only the writings of her church. Her very first response was, well, duh, of course we believe in Jesus Christ because it's in the name of our church, Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. This guy challenged her and said, not good enough. I want quotes from your writings. She said, fine. She's an intellectual person of education. She said, I can do that. I know how to research. So she went and came back to this guy with a bunch of quotes from the Book of Mormon. Well, the guy received those quotes and he said, these don't count. She said, what do you mean they don't count? He said, well, don't you understand that a majority portion of the Book of Mormon is just simply cut and paste from the King James Version of the Bible? So all you gave to me were verses from the Bible. What I want are quotes from your actual everything else. Give me something from your church that gives me information about Jesus. The Mormon writings. She couldn't find any. Her conclusion was, well, we might have the name Jesus Christ in our church, but there's nothing about him original in it. So she came to the conclusion that to know about Jesus Christ, she needed to read just a regular Bible that had a New Testament. And at that point, she wasn't considering leaving any LDS organization at all. Her thinking was, well, I'll just read that and I'll let the guy know. Well, she did that and started to learn all sorts of things that led her to coming to place faith in Jesus Christ. The real one. You see, it can't be about your baptism and about your church involvement and about the church people that you hang out with. The centerpiece of the gospel of Christianity is Jesus Christ himself. So, look at verse 1, and you're going to see this. This is the first great reason not to neglect the great salvation. For this reason, he says. What reason? Well, the reason I just got done telling you. Well, where is that? Chapter 1. We go back, don't we? He goes on to say, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What have we heard? Chapter 1. He's saying, go back and get deeper into what you just learned. Well, what did we just learn? Well, we learned about Jesus Christ himself, his character, who he is, his identity, right? So, who is he? He's the reason we need to pay attention to the Word. Remember verses 1 through 2? He's the final Word. He's God's Word to us. He's the Son, we learned. He's God in the flesh. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the creator of all things. He's the one who purged all sins by means of the cross. He's the forgiver of all sins. He's eternal, verse 8. He's immutable, and that means he's unchanging, verse 10. He's the standard of all righteousness and the law, verse 9, we learn. He's anointed of God. He's the ruler of the universe, verse 13. And the point is this, then. Why would you neglect this kind of person who is the centerpiece of salvation? When you get salvation, you get all of him. There's no slicing and dicing. You get all of Jesus. This is why it pains me when people say, oh, I can just boil it down to this. It's just all love. It's all about love. And I think, Well, if that were the case, why do we have so many chapters and verses? Come on, it's got to be more than that. He's got to be telling me something more than that. At least all the chapters and verses have to explain what love is, and it can't be just as simple as you're saying. You belong to that kind of Savior, see? He's the source of life and really the source of purpose. So when you neglect Him, you neglect purpose in life. Why would you do that? Now, to get what he's saying in verse 1, we have to understand the nautical world. Where'd that come from? Well, we live near a Navy base. But I get that from verse 1. He uses two nautical terms, and they are the two words in Greek, prosecho and parareo. Sorry, it's got a lot of R's there. Parareo. Now, the first word, prosecho, it means to pay attention to something, and the second word means to slip away from something, okay? I'm just giving it to you simple, and I'm going to get a little bit deeper here. So, to pay attention to something and to slip away from something. Now, the idea of slipping away is like when a ring slips off of a finger, right? And you know, you do that when you first get married. You ever get worried about that? I remember my ring fits a whole lot better now than it did 25 years ago. But back then, I was so concerned that that thing was going to slip off somewhere and I wasn't going to have it. And my wife's going to say, "Where's your ring? Slipped off." Now, in the nautical world, both of these words were used, and I believe that's just what the Holy Spirit has in mind here, is the nautical world. Prosecho was used this way. It was used to talk about tying down a ship, okay, so that it wouldn't go anywhere. To tie down a ship. It was also used to talk about putting down anchor, okay? Parareo had to do with a ship getting loose. So it's sort of the opposite, and drifting away from its port. And the picture that it had, this word conveyed, is a slow drifting away with the current tide. William Lane says this about the author's selection of his words. He says, quote, "He selects a vivid metaphor with a nautical background. The image is of a ship whose anchor no longer grips the seabed, which drifts dangerously past the safe harbor. The people of the Mediterranean world were able to appreciate such nautical metaphors because they drew their force from what actually happened. The metaphor of drifting off course was designed to arrest the attention of the writer's audience on the seriousness of disregarding the gospel they had received." End quote. So what's Hebrews 2 saying? That the truth about Jesus Christ and all you heard about Him regarding salvation is the centerpiece. He's the centerpiece. You need to tie it down in your mind and heart, and you can't drift away from it. Don't let this opportunity of salvation drift away from you like the world's currents. Take you further and further out. That's what he's saying. Listen, beloved, there are many around Christianity that aren't running into hell. They're drifting slowly there. Richard D. Phillips, Reformed Expository Commentary, says this, quote, "Drifting away happens on its own without much effort on our part. But staying on course is quite the opposite. It requires constant diligence." And that's the point here in verse 1. It takes effort. Stay. Stay the course. Stay there. You say, "I'm not sure if I'm a Christian." Well, stay there. this is now the time where you tighten that thing up. Tighten it up to the dock. The point is not, hey, you're not telling a person like this, well, why don't you go try a bunch of other stuff and then come back and see where you're at. No way. Stay there. You can't earn your salvation, but our Lord in Luke 13 says, strive to enter in. Why? Because the current is pulling you out. C.S. Lewis says this, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? End quote. What happens to a ship when it drifts away? Eventually, it finds the rocks. And I think that's the picture here. Eventually, it finds the rocks. And gets what? Destroyed. And unable to be used. Your quiet no today will someday be a crushing crash into the rocks of eternity. So we need to take this seriously, don't we? Listen, beloved, there are people, these are people that have heard the gospel. These are people that could spell it out to you quite easily. They are convinced in their mind. Luke 9:44, Jesus said it this way though, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, you need to go past, there are the biological ears. He is talking about the ears of your heart. It must change your life. How about Proverbs 4? I love Proverbs 4. I always quote this to my kids. Verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your heart to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. So what didn't they do? They didn't make a commitment to surrender and follow Jesus Christ. That's the point. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your sacrifices or your compliments. He wants your life. How easy it is to slip away from the harbor of salvation. You're so close. Now he says, go all the way. Go all the way. Get there. And in fact, it's one person. All you need is one person. He's the centerpiece of salvation. People, by the way, have a lot of, they try to divert, don't they? Well, I've seen a lot of hypocrites in my life, and the church seems like all they want is my money. And not only that, but, it's so hard and to just keep going, and I don't know. Church seems like it's not what it used to be, and on and so forth. What are you talking about? Salvation has nothing to do with any of those things. It's about one person. I like the boat analogy from this verse because it basically teaches us this, that all you need to do is nothing to go to hell. So how does a person get to hell? Do nothing. Do nothing. Just keep going, living your life however you want to live it. Chapter 1, the message was clear. Jesus is incomparable. He's greater than all. There's a second reason to not neglect salvation, and if you do this, it is done. Secondly, because of the inevitable consequence. Because of the inevitable consequence. Verse 2. What is the consequence for neglecting the salvation? In two words, severe judgment. Look at verse 2, or verse Well, start in verse 3. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. He's back to the angels. What's the word that was spoken through the angels? Now, we learned that in chapter 1. Remember this? Mediators of the old covenant. What's that mean? Before I answer, let's make sure that we get what this verse is saying in the basic sense. If the angels brought us that covenant, remember, they were the mediators of it. If they brought us a covenant that had consequences for breaking it, and if Jesus is greater than the angels, then what do you think happens if you neglect Jesus' covenant? Right? That's the argument. How will you escape if you neglect the great salvation from the one who's greater than the angels? All right, so watch this. I'm going to give it to you as simply as I can. Here, there are two covenants that are represented by two testaments, okay? And I bet you could name them. The Old and the New, right? I love how the Bible actually keeps it pretty simple if you think about it. You got Old, you have New, okay? Now, the angels were involved with which one? The Old. When did that happen? We're talking about the Mosaic Law here, actually. Now, follow along as I'm just going to lay it out for you. You might want to write some of these passages down. I don't know. I don't suggest you go to them because we're going to go a little bit quickly here. Psalm 68, verse 17. Listen to what it says. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You say it has nothing to do with angels. Well, actually, there is a particular translation, the King James Version, that says it this way. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, it connects to a time at Sinai. When is that? That's the place where the Mosaic Law was given, at Sinai, near that mountain. The Lord gave Moses the law, right? So Psalm 68 tells us, the angels were involved when the law was given to Moses. Angels were there. Got that? Now, Moses was up there on the mountain. We don't know a whole lot of what happened up there, but we know this. Who else was up there? Angels. And then it says this in Deuteronomy 33:2. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Sire. He shone forth from Mount Paran and came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there were flashing lightning for them. Now that's describing, remember, Exodus 19. And they were there at Mount Sinai. He was there at Mount Sinai. And the people were afraid because they saw the lightning and heard the thunder. And it was just a terrifying, scary moment for them. And in the Septuagint, the words holy ones are angels. You remember, the author of Hebrews uses the Septuagint. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he's quoting the Septuagint Bible too, and he's giving us some insight into the Old Testament. In verse 38, it says this is the one, talking about Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. You say, but I don't remember reading in my Bible where the angel did that. Well, we don't. But Stephen gives us, through the Holy Spirit, new information. So, the law, that is the old covenant, was given. It was a word spoken through angels. And it says here it was unalterable. What's that mean? The word means to be grounded and settled down in such a way where it could not be shaken or unable to be changed in any way. Unbendable, you could say. Listen, the law just told the truth, didn't it? The law doesn't care about your feelings. That really makes me feel so bad. tough. It's the law, right? They don't care about your feelings, right? Ever happen to you? You're driving. You didn't realize you're going too fast. They pull you over. What do you say? Officer comes over. All right, you were speeding. And you say, I didn't realize I was going that fast. What are you saying? Can the law show some pity? Well, see here. See this here? Speed limit, such and such, 55, whatever. You were 65. You're a lawbreaker. Have a nice day, right? Because they give you your ticket. You say, well, that's really not kind or nice. That has nothing to do with being kind or nice. It's just the law, right? It's what it is. The law does not consider your feelings to it. It didn't have any escape clauses or situation ethics or soft spots. Unbending, inflexible. Verse 2. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. In other words, every single breaking of that law was brought, had a consequence to it. And you were not able to negotiate yourself around it. Listen, the law punished every sin. That's what it's saying. Two kinds of sin, by the way, transgression and disobedience. The Greek makes it very clear here. The word for transgression is parabasis. It means willful sin. It's the what you could call the sin of commission. I knew the line and I stepped over it. And I did it with full understanding of the consequences and the wrong. And I did it anyway. That's parabasis. Parabasis. The other Greek word disobedience in the Greek is parakae. Parakae. It means ignorance or lack of movement to do something. In the first one, you knew the law, but you just did the wrong anyway. You were a rebel, right? I'm going to go there anyway. This one is where you sit back in your seat and say, I'm going to do nothing. Okay? In the other one, you did something. This one, you did nothing. So this is knowing the right thing to do, but doing nothing. Listen, sin is either actively rebelling and doing something that you shouldn't do, or it is not doing something that you should be doing. So it's either sin is either acts of commission or acts of what? Omission. And he says, either way, you're guilty, and the law doesn't care. You are liable to it. And you know, you go and you look at what the Old Testament had to say about that, and it's severe. For example, in Deuteronomy, if you curse your parents or even rebel against them, they could have you what? Stoned. And that's just not a few little rocks dropping on your head. That's to the death. You understand that? Leviticus 24, verse 14, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. What do you do? Curse. If you curse, you could be stoned to death in the Old Testament. Numbers 15:30, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. What does it mean to be cut off? Killed. Verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. And that is a very high view of the word, isn't it? Take a low view and you can be killed. And it goes on and on. And there's all sorts of amazing laws that if they broke, that there was a death penalty for. You go to Deuteronomy 17 and they had rules for witnesses of a person says you've done something when you haven't done it. You want to have those witnesses, don't you? The witnesses are important because death was on the line. So, hey, I can prove my innocence. I could prove my innocence here if it's a false accusation, if you had the witnesses, right? Now, why did God have it done this way? Deuteronomy 17:13. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. He does it for fear. Remember how many times does it say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. 2 Timothy 3, that leads you to faith in whom? Christ. See? It's so important. And so the bar was set way high, and the consequence for not obeying the law was very severe. Why is this important? Go back to Hebrews 2:2. Every sin received a just recompense. It made the statement that God is just. He's fair. There's a law, there's a consequence. Break it, and you get that consequence. Couldn't God just look the other way? He couldn't. Think about it. He wouldn't be God if he did that. We want what the Bible says, God to be God, and that means he's perfectly righteous all the time. Point then is, you transgress his law or you disobey it. If there is something you did that you shouldn't have or something you didn't do that you should have, there will be a consequence for it. There was for Israel, and that's because God is just. And you see examples of it all over the Old Testament. And why was God so severe on Israel? Because there's a principle that we need to understand. And that is that the more light there is, the more punishment there will be. It is special for you, Israel, to be the light to the whole world, to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 speaks of. It is a privileged place, but understand something. You are going to be held to a higher accountability because you know more. You have greater light. The more light there is, the more punishment there will be. Luke's gospel, to whom much is given, much what? Will be required. Or how about Matthew 11? Jesus preaches in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum up in the north, and they neglect his gospel message, and he says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon," these were two Old Testament places, "they would have repented long ago in ashes and sackcloth. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." You had more light and you rejected. So it's going to be worse for you. He says the same thing about Capernaum and compares it to Sodom. You're going to get greater judgment than the people of Sodom. You remember how many were saved from Sodom? Abraham begged God, "If there are just 10 godly ones, will you spare the city then?" And the Lord kept saying, "I will not destroy if there are that many righteous people there." Well, he destroyed Sodom, didn't he? There must have been less than 10. And Jesus' point is this: listen, if God did that to Sodom, And there's a greater light here now, what do you think he'll do to Capernaum when you have Jesus? What's the point? If the law that angels brought to Moses had that high of a standard and was unbendable, what do you think the one that came with Jesus will be like? And he's greater than the angels. We have already established that. Greater light is here. So if you keep neglecting it, what's God going to do? You have Jesus. He's preached every week here. He's preached in your home. Verse 3, there is no escape for you if you neglect this great salvation. Let me give you one last reasoning for this morning, and we'll just have to end it this year. Point number 3. Because of the incredible confirmation. Because of the incredible confirmation. Verses 3 and 4. Why is it so dumb to neglect the salvation? Look at just how it's confirmed. Verse 3. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, who brought us the gospel. Who brought that gospel to us? Jesus did. It was at first spoken through the Lord Jesus. He was the first preacher. Matthew 4, Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in chapter 5, he gave the Sermon on the Mount that laid out the standard of internal righteousness that a person must have. In other words, he showed us our sins, and he showed us that we needed a Savior, and then he said, "I'm that Savior," right? In Luke 4, we get another example of Jesus preaching the gospel. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, he entered the synagogue, he stood up to read, they handed him the book of Isaiah, he opened it to a particular passage, and he read it, and it said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And everyone knew that, every Jew there knew that that was talking about the Messiah to come. And Jesus closed the book, and you remember what he said? "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is what? Fulfilled." Now that meant a couple of things. Two things in particular it meant. Number one, it meant your Savior is here. Number two, it meant you're the blind, you're the lame, you're those messed up ones. And they said, "We don't believe you," and they wanted to kill him for it. Hebrews 2:3 says, "It was confirmed to us by those who heard." So it was confirmed. So Jesus gave us the gospel. He was the first one to preach it to us. Hebrews 2:3 says, "It was confirmed by those who heard." Who's that? The apostles. Jesus had the gospel message, gave it to his apostles. Who did they give it to? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the rest of the world. That's the us in Hebrews 2:3, confirmed to us by those who heard. So watch this. How did God make this message so believable? He confirmed it with power. Verse 4, "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." Now we're going to take that apart in a few weeks. Let me just say, there's a whole lot of supernatural power here. Why? What's it for? You ever wondered that? Why miracles? Miracles are important today. Did I get your attention? I'm going to tell you in 2 weeks why. You say, "Oh man, now." No, 2 weeks. Let me give you the short answer. They're important even today to authenticate what he said. To be able to help us understand, this is the real deal. Receive it. Believe it. Right? By the way, nobody ever questioned Jesus' power. Nicodemus in John 3, "We know that you have come from God." John 10, "For a good work, we do not want to stone you." In other words, we don't question your power. And in fact, no one questioned the apostles' power. Why were they given that power? To be a witness for God. And in fact, you get an answer in 2 Corinthians 12:12 if you want to write that down. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." What's the sign of an apostle? He says it. Signs, wonders, miracles. The same here in Hebrews 2:4. To authenticate their message so that you would listen to their message. So that we could listen to the Son. All those Spirit-produced miracles were God's sovereign will saying, "Do not neglect this gospel message that brings salvation. Listen to the Word. Listen to it and do something about it." And let me bring this to a conclusion here. I have a whole lot more to say about this passage, and I'm going to finish right here now. And we'll spend 2 more weeks unpacking a few other things. Next week, we're going to find out why it's called so great a salvation. And then secondly, how do miracles authenticate the gospel? And are they for today to do the same thing? We'll have to spend some time on that one. Let's just end here. If you're a believing unbeliever, you're convinced the gospel's true, okay? You're convinced the facts are right. Why should you not neglect it? First, as we've seen, because of the incomparable centerpiece, why wouldn't you want to have a Lord like Jesus as your Lord? Second, because of the inevitable consequence, you need to understand judgment is coming. It is certain. It will come, and it will be severe. Third, because of the incredible confirmation, all those miracles of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament were for one thing, so that you would not be able to deny that this message is true. Napoleon Bonaparte once said this: between Jesus and whomsoever else in the world, there is no possible comparison. Well, he got that right, didn't he? Such high praise. He knew and believed the facts, but he couldn't trust his life to Jesus Christ. I ask what the author of Hebrews asks: how can you neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape if you neglect it? What a precious salvation we have. And if you believe it, may your hearts be encouraged by it and drawn closer to the Savior this morning. Let's pray. Lord, so much for us here, and I pray you would take our minds and hearts and help us to believe the things that we have heard from your word. May Jesus Christ be precious to our hearts, even here this morning. And Lord, if there are any here that are believing unbelievers, I pray you would be doing work in their heart and mind to not neglect, to not be that ship that's moving away, slowly drifting away from the harbor of salvation. Will you do work in the hearts and minds of those that are so close and yet so far? Do it for your glory, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.